You, Dan? All right, we're going to be in Habakkuk this morning. I have yet to ever do that recording right, so Rob put Dan on backup for me, and he just fulfilled his duty. So we are going to be looking at a theme in this book that talks about when the promises of God don't seem compatible with the providence of God in my life. That's one theme in this book. It's a temptation as old as the human heart. Even as far back as the Garden of Eden, I'm not satisfied with the providence of God in my life. I want something more, whether it's an explanation from God, whether it's a change in my circumstances, whether it's the Lord giving me something more that I perceive that I need. That's the temptation of the human heart in the midst of providence, and in the case of Habakkuk, dark providences. He found himself struggling with similar temptations. Another thing I like about this book is it doesn't give us a picture of some giant of the faith that we can't relate to. Habakkuk is going to struggle to believe. We're going to see him confused and questioning God and going from panic to praise, from worry to worship, from fear to faith. That would just be an overall outline of the book of Habakkuk. So I want to approach this book just by really just walking through and highlighting a few verses out of each chapter before we land in chapter 3, those very familiar words at the end of chapter 3 when Habakkuk gives us the, even though these horrible things are going to happen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So that's where we'll eventually land. Before we dive in, what is the historical context of this book? It is hard to be definitive because the book itself doesn't give us any concrete evidence to an exact timeline. We can narrow it down, but we can't get exact. Most agree that Habakkuk takes place in late 7th century BC, sometime after the reign of the most godly and faithful king ever to reign in Judah. Anybody know who that was? Josiah. There were a few other kings that were faithful, or what we would call semi-faithful. Faithful, yet they compromised in certain ways, but Josiah appears in a class of his own. For instance, 2 Kings 23:25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all of his soul, with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So his reign was the high point in Judah in the book of 2 Kings. There was a spiritual reformation of sorts under Josiah. But then he's killed in battle. The next king reigns for a few months, and we read the common refrain under the description of most kings that we read in 2 Kings. So-and-so did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The following king, this is now the end of 2 Kings 23, Jehoiakim, he reigns 11 years in Jerusalem, and again, we see the description underneath his name. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Most scholars agree that Habakkuk is prophesying somewhere in the reign of this evil king, Jehoiakim. One of the other main reasons we date this prophetic book around that time is the last two chapters of 2 Kings, it's 24 and 25, refer to the Babylonian invasion and subsequent captivity that Habakkuk is looking into the future and seeing. So the very events that the Lord reveals to Habakkuk are going to happen. We just don't know how far into the future he's actually envisioning these things. That's what makes it difficult to date. Regardless, we're given insight in this book into what life looked like in Judah. What was the situation? Well, we're going to see that sin is flourishing. The law is being ignored. No justice in the land. Wickedness prevails. Judah's behaving like the nations. They are apostate. And this book begins with the prophet pleading for divine intervention and more or less pleading for a divine explanation for what he is seeing. So we're just going to sort of go through this, touching on a few verses here and there. Pick it up in chapter 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, and you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. So this is summarizing this. Lord, what about your promises to your people? What about the nation that was supposed to be holy and set apart unto you? Verses 2 through 4, we can see, are similar to several psalms that we read, where the psalmist is crying out in response to difficult circumstances and expressing the common sentiment that we all naturally feel, that we're naturally tempted with when life gets hard. Lord, you say this in your word, but I'm experiencing this. You say you're near, but it feels like you're far off. You say you care about me and love me, but it feels like you hate me. And Habakkuk is saying, you care about justice and righteousness, at least you say you do, yet you seem indifferent based on what I'm seeing. Or I like the disciples' version in the New Testament as the waves are crashing over the boat. Master, don't you care that we're perishing? Mark 4:38. Well, the Lord has an answer for the prophet in this book. And that's what makes this so interesting, a dialogue between a prophet and the Lord. Not entirely unique in the Old Testament, but definitely rare. It's also what makes Job such an interesting and profitable book, to see the dialogue between Job and the Lord. In that sense, Job and Habakkuk are similar. Job just had some friends who helped him dive deeper into despair. Habakkuk was doing it all by himself. The book of Job and Habakkuk are also similar by way of the theme that we're discussing this morning. Job spends chapter after chapter after chapter with the aid of his friends. Why am I suffering? What's the purpose of this? Why am I suffering? This is useless. Why am I suffering, Lord? And you remember what happens. The Lord comes to Job at the end of the book in a tornado, in a whirlwind. And he doesn't even reference Job's suffering. He doesn't give an accounting of himself. This is why I did it. This is why you suffered. No, he doesn't unveil the eternal counsels of the Lord to Job. You remember what he did instead? His first words to Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action, man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. So there's a sense of divine irony there. I'm not the one on trial, Lord. I'm not the one on trial, Job. You don't get to question me and accuse me. You're the one on trial. I'm going to question you, Job. And you answer these questions. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when I set the boundaries for the sea? Job, do you command the thunderbolt? What about the stars? Do you have intimate knowledge of them? Have you given man wisdom, Job? Do you give the horse its strength? You know, just a series of questions like this. And I like to imagine Job just shrinking with each question, getting smaller and smaller every time the round of questioning repeats. The end of the book ends with Job repenting. What does he repent of? Well, Job's friends tried to tell him that you suffered because you sinned. That's not why Job repents. Job sinned because he suffered. He repents of responding to his suffering sinfully, for demanding that God give an accounting of himself to fallen and finite man. That's why Job repents. Well, it's the same mindset that Habakkuk is coming from. I want a divine explanation for what I'm seeing. I'm owed a divine explanation for what I'm seeing. But the Lord answers Habakkuk in a much different way than he answered Job. Job was not being disciplined for his sin, but Judah was. That's the difference. Notice in verse 5, Habakkuk 1, the Lord's response, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Oh, Habakkuk, I'm not indifferent. I care about it more than you do. I'm watching, I'm working, I'm going to deal with everything you mentioned, but not in a way that you would deal with it, not in a way that you're expecting or even desiring that it be dealt with. You ready for my plan, Habakkuk? I'm going to raise up a wicked nation, the Chaldeans. They're referred to in other places as the Babylonians because they're basically a sect of the Babylonians. A bitter and wicked nation, a nation eager for injustice and violence. And I'm going to use them to be my rod of discipline for the nation of Judah. Now, before we continue, funny story here to illustrate the importance of sound interpretive principles. In 2007, sometime after I had joined Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, I was asked to give a salvation testimony in a fellowship group similar to this. And near the end of my testimony, I was explaining what brought me to the church. Mark's smiling because he may have been there. He might remember this. But I was articulating what brought me to the church and just the interesting way I'd seen the Lord work in plucking a lot of my Christian acquaintances and friends out of all these ministries in the Palm Beach area and bringing them up to Grace Emmanuel because they'd been given an appetite for expository preaching and a biblical philosophy of ministry. And it was just really neat to see. Every month or two, this Christian acquaintance or friend would come up after becoming dissatisfied with their current ministry. And I just was looking for a verse to sort of process all of that. So I quoted Habakkuk 1:5 to describe this great work of God. Look around and see, wonder and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And that work in my mind was the Lord sovereignly plucking his sheep out of weak ministries and bringing them to a faithful ministry. Well, the problem with my quotation of that verse is it doesn't appear in a pleasant redemptive context. It appears in a negative context, speaking of judgment and discipline. I had committed a rookie mistake when it comes to reading my Bible. I failed to realize there are key words to look for when it comes to Bible interpretation understanding, like the word for, explanatory conjunctions, they're called. For, right there to being in verse 6. So the work of the Lord in verse 5 is explained in verse 6, beginning with the word for. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. That's the work that the Lord was doing in that context. Hopefully I didn't damage the people too bad there with my faulty application. If anyone called me out on it, I've suppressed that memory because I don't have any memory of that. But back to what's going on here in Habakkuk. One more thing we've got to highlight here before we continue, and that is what this teaches us about the sovereignty of God over not only human actions, but even evil, sinful human actions. Notice what the Lord does not say to Habakkuk. I've peered into my crystal ball that allows me to see the future, and therefore I know the Babylonians are coming to get you anyway, so I'm just going to count that as my rod of discipline for you. I'm going to count that as my chastisement. No, the Lord says, I am raising them up to come and invade as an instrument of my judgment. It's similar to the theme that we talked about when Joe was leading us in the Exodus study with Pharaoh. The Lord did not hold a divine gun to their head, forcing them to do something they didn't already want to do. No, every person is culpable. Every person is accountable and responsible for their choices and their sin. But at the same time, it is not a contradiction to say that God is sovereign over those very same actions that we are responsible for. Now, that might confuse us. The tension might make us uncomfortable at times. But that's really the only view of God's sovereignty that's compatible with the scriptures. In this case, even though the Babylonians are going to be carrying out the predetermined purpose, predetermined plan of God, we see later on they're still culpable for their actions. They're going to be judged for their actions. Chapter 2 is about the Lord pronouncing woes of judgment on the Babylonians for carrying out this very deed. Now, I do find it ironic anytime a Christian attempts to deny this category, because if you're a Christian, you already have this category, whether or not you articulate it that way or even realize you have it. Here's what I mean by that. To be a Christian, you have to have understood the redemptive design of God in the cross, right? In other words, if you think the cross was a tragic case of a mission gone wrong, a terrible accident that wasn't supposed to happen, then what have we done? We've denied any redemptive benefit, any redemptive design of the cross. It was just a tragic failure. The death was meaningless. It accomplished nothing for anyone. No salvation, no forgiveness, no atonement. But no, any true believer would say otherwise. No matter how they articulate their belief in the sovereignty of God, any true believer knows it was the will of the Father to put him to death. Acts 4:27, it was God's predetermined plan to send Jesus to the cross. He came to die. We all know that. We all affirm that. So on the one hand, perhaps the tension is helped when we think about it from this way. On the one hand, if someone were to ask us who killed Jesus, we could respond in a couple of different ways and be correct. We could, on the one hand, say Pilate, the Jews, the soldiers, the crowd, screaming, crucify him, crucify him. Absolutely, all of them were either directly or indirectly responsible for the death of Christ. And all will be punished for their role in the crucifixion, in putting him to death, because they were acting out of the intentions of their own evil heart. But there's another way we can answer that question, isn't there? Who killed Jesus? God. God. God meant to accomplish an entirely different thing than Pilate, than Judas, than the Jews. They meant evil. God meant it for good in the language of Genesis 50:20. It's the same thing here in Habakkuk. Even though it was clearly the predetermined plan of God for the Babylonians to come and invade Judah, it does not mean that they are not responsible for their actions. They meant evil. They wanted to destroy and devour Judah for their own glory and their own purposes, but God was using those very same purposes, those very same actions, for his good redemptive design. And you say, well, how in the world does that work? I can't wrap my mind around that. Neither can I. Welcome to the club. I don't think we're capable this side of eternity to understand how that fully works. I think we're just told it's true. It's true, and we're called to trust that. What we must never reject something that is clear in Scripture because we can't fathom it, because there's tension or mystery. We come and we worship at that point, and we understand that if we don't have the clarity or the answers that we want about a particular subject in Scripture, it means we don't need any further revelation. Our conviction of the sufficiency of Scripture informs us the Lord's given us as much clarity as we need about any doctrine in Scripture. Therefore, we go as far as the Scriptures goes, and we don't elevate our human emotion, human logic, or human reasoning above the Scriptures. Now, how do we know we're on the right track with this, with our interpretation so far in chapter 1? Well, because Habakkuk is going to respond the same way that you and I respond when we're confronted with that truth. Notice chapter 1, verse 12. And he's basically saying this: Lord, you can't act that way. You're God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? It's an interesting response because it's mixed with truth and falsehood, with belief and perplexity at the same time. Habakkuk affirms the character of God, his holiness, his eternality, his purity. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. We will not die. Judah will not be completely annihilated. He affirms that promise. But even though he's affirming these things, he's still perplexed. He's still bothered. He's still questioning, doubting. Lord, how can you use an evil people like the Babylonians to come and destroy a people more righteous than they? Your people, Lord, how can you use sinful people to punish or discipline other sinful people when you're the Holy One and you can't be tempted with evil? You can't look on evil with favor. So he's treating the Lord like a defendant on the witness stand and standing above him like a prosecutor in a courtroom and scrutinizing and examining him and saying, Lord, give an accounting of yourself. This isn't fitting with my view of who you are. Now, what's gone on in our hearts when we might engage in these types of things that Habakkuk is engaging in here? Well, at a minimum, it proves that we've fallen prey to one of several dangerous mindsets. First, perhaps our experience has become determinative for who God is and how he's working in my life. Or emotion has become determinative. I don't feel like God loves me. I don't feel near to him. I don't feel like he cares, and therefore he doesn't. That's when emotion becomes determinative. Or human logic and reasoning has become determinative. There's no way this is working for my good. My God could never work like this. There's no way this promise and this providence can both be true. That's elevating human reasoning above God. Well, to some degree, this is what Habakkuk has fallen prey to. He's allowing his circumstances, his experiences, his emotions to teach him about the Lord instead of allowing the Lord to inform those things and teach him about those things. And that's a helpful question to ponder in your own heart this morning when trials come upon you, when you're in the midst of dark providences. Am I a chapter 1 Habakkuk? Do I ever get past chapter 1 in my trials? We're going to see him get past it, but that's a good question for us to ponder right now. Chapter 1, Habakkuk is a perplexed and panicking worrier. He's a questioner. We'll see the contrast in a little bit. Chapter 2 begins with Habakkuk confidently waiting for the Lord to give him a satisfactory answer to his questions. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Lord, Come rebuke my challenge to you. I wait eagerly to hear your response. Well, remarkably, the Lord answers the prophet again. He first tells him, record the vision, write it down, wait patiently for the fulfillment. And then we come to verse 4 in chapter 2, probably the most popular verse in the book, quoted by Paul a couple of times in the New Testament. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Literally, it's puffed up. But the righteous will live by his faith. Now, contextually, this applies directly to the Babylonians. Picking up on the language from the end of chapter 1, the Babylonians are personified in the language, the proud one, the one who's not right. He's puffed up. By way of contrast, God's people are those who live by faith. Faith here is a persevering trust in the Lord and his promises in the midst of dark providences. And while the proud one, the one whose soul is not right within him, immediately applies to the Babylonians, you can't help but see the indirect rebuke it would be to Habakkuk himself. Habakkuk, up until this point, has found himself more in the first half of verse 4 than the second half. He was more like the Babylonians than he realized. Oh, his pride didn't manifest itself in devouring nations for his own glory, like the Babylonians, but he was prideful nonetheless. Why? Because he was elevating his own fallen and finite wisdom above the Lord's. Unbelief and worry is arrogant. Why? Because it's a dethroning of God and an exaltation of ourselves. Unbelief and worry are only appropriate in an atheistic world. Notice also that faith here is not merely a one-time act. The text says the righteous will live by his faith. The ongoing practice in the life of any true believer as a habit, as a characteristic of life, you will persevere in trust through difficult times. Why is that important to note? Because our temptation in the midst of difficulty is to want to see in order to believe. I want to see evidence that you're working, Lord. I want evidence this is going to turn out okay. I want tangible evidence you're working this for my good. How's the Lord respond to that? Believe in order to see. Believe in order to see. Believe what I've revealed in my word, and you're going to have all the understanding and clarity you need. You think back over your life, during times of significant trial, I'm sure you remember being tempted with that very thing. I'll start believing, I'll start obeying, I'll start trusting as soon as I can tell there's light at the end of the tunnel. As soon as I can tell you're going to work this for my good. Well, that's attempting to live by sight. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we don't see in order to believe. That's a symptom of the natural man, who will never come to faith on his own because he's always clamoring for the next line of evidence to verify Christianity's truth claims. The natural man never becomes a Christian by attempting to see in order to believe. There's not enough evidence in the universe to convince the natural man of the truth. No, he must believe. He must be given a heart that believes before he could ever see. And then he's going to understand. It's interesting, Hebrews 11:3, a few verses later. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So there's a relationship again. By faith, I understand. By faith, I see. Not the other way around. That's critical in the midst of trials. Spurgeon called it believing the naked word of God. When the word of God is all I have to go on, I don't have any tangible evidence, nothing that I can interpret as the Lord working for my good. All I have is the word of God. That is faith. Now, the rest of chapter 2, back to Habakkuk. The Lord assures the prophet, all injustice will be punished. I am a God of justice. And he details several woes aimed at the Babylonians. Woes are pronouncements of judgment. As chapter 3 begins, we can see the tone of this letter has changed. This is the turning point in the book. The last time Habakkuk spoke was the beginning of chapter 2, as he awaited the Lord's response to his inquiries. As chapter 3 begins, we know that something has happened in his heart because the man speaking in chapter 3 is vastly different than the man speaking in chapter 1. Listen to this prayer compared to his prayer, if we want to call it that, in chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report of you, and I fear. I stand rebuked. I now have the disposition I should have had all along. He continues, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he's humbly accepting God's plan. He's humbly accepting the revelation he's received, and he's appropriately pleading with the Lord, Lord, in wrath, in discipline, be merciful. Be merciful. So it's not anymore, Lord, you can't do that. How can you do that? How can you send them? No, Lord, when you chastise your people, be merciful. Be merciful. He's no longer obsessed and consumed with the Lord's instrument. But now he's looking past the instrument, past the specific circumstance, to the Lord and his purposes. And that's instructive for us. We have the tendency to become consumed by the tool, consumed by the instrument the Lord is using, instead of consumed with the process and the Lord himself. Instead, we're focusing on the specific circumstance, that person, that circumstance, whatever it might be. We've got to look past the tool, past the instrument, to see the Lord. Next, in verses 3 to 15, he recounts and affirms the marvelous ways the Lord has worked for his people in the past, and he rearticulates his confidence in the Lord to work on behalf of his people for their good. And this is important to note because nothing has changed circumstantially for Habakkuk. He's still surrounded by wickedness and sin and injustice. The coming invasion of the Babylonians is imminent. But what has changed? Habakkuk. Habakkuk has changed. And now we're prepared to read verses 16 and 19. Here's where we're going to camp out for a little bit. Let's begin with verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. This is a picture of a man who could not physically bear up under the weight of the revelation that was given him. So from head to toe, inside and out, he had lost control of his body. He felt as though his bones were rotting on the inside. What happens when it feels like your bones are rotting? That's a support system for your body. So it feels like you're literally falling apart. I also like that phrase, at the sound, my lips quivered. Have you ever been so nervous or lost control of your nervous system to such a degree that you cannot control the quivering of your lips? I can remember the first time I went to prom that happened to me. I was a junior in high school, and you have to walk with your date up on a platform, and there's, for some reason, all these photographers and all the parents are there, and they're just, it's just you and your date. And if you've never been in an experience like that before, you get nervous pretty quick. Your face gets red and the lips start going, depending on your personal makeup. Well, I could not control my lips in that moment. I don't know if anyone noticed it, but I know what that feels like, for the lips to quiver.
How many times did you go to prom?
Junior and senior high. Yep, twice. Chapter 1, he had control of his lips. He was able to speak freely, voluntarily. Now, he has no control over his lips. And nobody consciously makes their lips quiver. That's a response of the body when the nervous system is out of control. And I just can't help but think, can we take a lesson here from Habakkuk and realize the Lord is often protecting us when he doesn't give us an explanation for why he's doing what he's doing? Does this sound like a pleasant experience to you, verse 16, after he's been told here's what's going to happen and here's why it's going to happen? He is about ready to pass out from the physical pain. We cannot handle the Lord's explanations. They would crush us. We need promises, not explanations. And that's what we have. We have promises, not explanations. The secret things belong to the Lord, and they belong to him for a reason. Not because he's withholding something profitable from us, but because we could not handle it in our human condition, and he wants to increase our faith and dependence upon him. If he told us why everything's happening and when it's going to happen, what's the use of faith in that moment? How is he going to get glory when we trust him? So there's a protection element and a wisdom element from the Lord not giving us explanations. Notice the humility that's now been cultivated in this prophet, into verse 16. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. See, he wasn't quiet in chapter 1. That verb is, I must wait quietly. It has the idea of resting, sitting oneself down and being in a state of peace, just quietly resting. See, he's not standing confidently anymore like he was in chapter 2. Now he's patiently and humbly waiting for the Lord to fulfill his purposes. We could say it this way by way of principle for us. He's humbly embracing his circumstances. And that's a good principle to remember. Every time we're in the midst of a trial that we don't prefer, that's what the Lord calls us to. First and foremost, we humbly embrace our circumstances. Now, to be sure, he's terrified. He's terrified of the coming invasion of a bloodthirsty and wicked nation. But that's not sinful in and of itself. This is human fear. Of course, it is. There's going to be extreme suffering. He's not pridefully dreading it. He's not pridefully fearing it. He's just thinking this is going to be a very painful, painful process. So he humbly embraces his circumstances. And next, we're going to see him happily exult in God. There's our two principles for today. If you wanted two principles every time life doesn't make sense, humbly embrace your circumstances, happily exult in God. This is in verses 17 and 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he's made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. We are given here a glimpse of the inevitable result of the Babylonian invasion. Habakkuk is envisioning the complete ruin and removal of all of his creaturely comforts, not only the wants of life, but also the necessary needs of life. Now, to really understand why he's envisioning these particular things, glance back at 2 Kings 25. We'll just be there for a moment. 2 Kings 25, verse 1. This is the beginning of the event that Habakkuk is seeing here. 2 Kings 25, verse 1. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. You can go back to Habakkuk now. This gives us the context for Habakkuk 3. I used to think of the Babylonian invasion as a 1 to 2 day event where the army would just come out of nowhere, break through the walls, slaughter whoever they wanted to slaughter, and take the rest of them to captivity. But that's not what happened. That would be a terrifying thought in and of itself, but that's not the half of what happened. The army didn't come fighting. The army came with a strategy to make the people suffer and starve them out. So it encamped itself around Judah, killed all the cattle, tore up the farming fields, either cut off or poisoned the water supply, ensured that no one come in, no one come out, no communication to the outside world, no communication from the outside world. And then they just wait around until the people get desperate enough to come out and surrender or die for lack of water or hunger. At the risk of the analogy breaking down, imagine you live in a remote part of Venice, and for whatever reason, ISIS has targeted you, and they're coming and they encamp around your home. So 500 of them are out there, and they set up camp. They turn your water supply off. They use up anything on your property for themselves. Cut your power off. No phone, no electricity, no way to get outside to the world, no way for the outside world to get to you. What happens? You survive as long as you possibly can with whatever you happen to have in your home at the moment of the invasion. Well, it's a similar thing when it comes to the Babylonian invasion. What Habakkuk sees is the result of this siege, the result of the encampment around Judah. How bad did it get in Jerusalem? Well, that is what the book of Lamentations is about. We'll just make a few highlights here. I'll just read them for you. But the writer of Lamentations, most believe it's Jeremiah, is in Judah after the invasion, after all of the strongest survivors have been taken into captivity, and Judah is just left desolate after they had encamped around it. Lamentations 1:1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. Chapter 1, verse 11, all her people groan seeking bread. They've given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. Chapter 2, verse 12, infants and babies lying in the streets, fainting from hunger. Chapter 4, verse 9, better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of fruits of the field. Now, it actually gets worse than those, but if you want the description, you can read through Lamentations for an encouraging devotional thought some morning. The point of going over that is to demonstrate the conditions, the extreme suffering that Habakkuk was envisioning, that he knew was going to happen to the people of Judah. Here's his response, Habakkuk 3, verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Most likely a parallel statement, the word for exult and rejoice there. If we were to make a distinction, we could say the first one is the inner heart attitude of exulting or triumphing in Yahweh. The word for rejoice could be the outer expression of that inner attitude. Even if there's a distinction or not, it still makes this response remarkable. The conditions in verse 17 should have seemingly ruled out the response in verse 18. Even though this is happening, yet I will rejoice. It's an interesting figure of speech that the biblical writers used. It's called a concessive conjunction. And what it is they would use one idea to contrast with another idea. So they would say something, and then in order to highlight the contrast, they would give a response that should have been basically impossible based on what they said. Turn over to Psalm 19. I'm normally not a fan of a bunch of cross references, but this is really helpful for this concept. Psalm 119. Sometimes the psalm writer is going to insert the very words Habakkuk uses here. Even though this is happening, yet I will do this. Other times it's just the principle. But basically the theme we're going to see here is, even though this uncomfortable thing is happening in my life, yet I will draw near to you through your word. That's the principle we're going to see. So Psalm 119, verse 23. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Verse 51. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Verse 61. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. Verse 83, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. 87, they almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. 95, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. Verse 109, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. Verse 141, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your law. 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. And one more, 157, many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. Now, in all those texts, and that's just a sample in Psalm 119, in all those texts, he's experiencing challenging circumstances, and yet he's resolved to draw near to God through his word. Indeed, that is our greatest need in a trial. Our greatest need in the trial is a divine perspective, divine promises, intimacy with the Lord in his word. And that's a good question to ask yourself when you're uncomfortable in life, when trials come upon you. Is the word of God enough for me when I suffer? Is the word of God enough? Or will I only go to the word of God after I see light at the end of the tunnel? If you're tempted with that, spend time in Psalm 119. It is remarkable how many, we just saw a sample of how many times he's saying, even though this thing is happening that I would prefer it wasn't happening, yet I will diligently seek your word. Back to Habakkuk 3, he is now modeling the fact that there is no circumstance imaginable that changes the character of God or changes the promises of God. It would have been difficult for him to envision a worst case scenario on earth. But he says, even though I'm heading into the worst circumstance imaginable, I will rejoice. Critical for us as believers to change our what ifs of life, as one pastor put it, change our what ifs of life to even ifs of life. In other words, instead of the anxious, what if this happens, what if that happens, what if this, what if that, change it to even if this happens. Even if this happens, here's going to be my response. You're resolving to respond the appropriate way before it happens. That's how we've got to crush sinful worry in our thought life. Not just the, I think far too often we have a secularized solution to our anxiety. And it might look like this. I'm anxious, but I'm a Christian. I know I shouldn't think about these things. I got to stop thinking about these things. I got to stop. I got to maybe fill my life with more activities, maybe do a little more serving, so I don't have time to think about these things. So I got to stop. Well, that's really just moralism. Anyone can stop thinking about something. Anyone can fill up their lives with activities to temporarily put a Band-Aid on sinful worry. No, we need to crush anxiety in our thought life. We need to replace the lie with truth, not only the putting off aspect of the Christian life, but the putting on aspect of the Christian life. So the goal isn't to stop thinking about circumstances. The goal is to start thinking about them in a godly way. Habakkuk changed his what ifs to even ifs in life. It's also remarkable because he's not even in the trial yet. He's not even in the darkness. He's resolving to rejoice not on the way out, not once he can see light at the end of the tunnel, but on the way in, knowing how dark it's going to get. How is that instructive for us? Prepare yourself during the easier times of life. Don't try to get stability and joy in the midst of a trial when you've been on cruise control through the easy times. Develop faith and strengthen your faith during the calmer times of life. Why do we suddenly fall apart when trial comes? Why do we all of a sudden have all these things exposed in us when pressure comes? Because we didn't know about them before. We really weren't striving to the degree that we're going to now that the pressures of life are upon us. It's stability that Habakkuk now has. Notice his confidence in the Lord in verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. I don't need easy circumstances to have strength and joy. The Lord himself is my strength. He will give me sufficient grace. And he's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. One commentator wrote of verse 19, Sovereign Yahweh, Habakkuk's master, was the source of his strength, even though the prophet's legs shook. He enabled his servant to walk through the perilous valley he faced as sure-footedly as the hoofs of a gazelle enabled it to navigate precipices. So it's a picture of sure-footedness and stability. And that's another question. I know there's a lot of implications with this, but another question to ask yourself, is that a picture of me when pressure comes upon me in life? Sure-footedness and stability. The Lord is my strength. Joy, I'm joyful and content in the Lord alone and not in my circumstances. I will not stumble through those things. Well, that comes when our faith can't be shaken, even when there's no earthly evidence to continue to follow the Lord. That's what true faith is, as we mentioned in the past. So think about what we've seen in this short little book with profound truths. We've seen a prophet go from panic to praise, from worry to worship, from fear to faith. And we should be asking ourselves, which Habakkuk describes me? Am I a chapter 1 Habakkuk or a chapter 3 Habakkuk? Another way to ask that question is, when a trial comes, who am I going to worship? Myself or the Lord? That's a very helpful practice anytime you're experiencing a trial. Step back at the beginning, say, okay, I'm heading into a trial. How am I going to process this? Who am I going to worship? Am I going to move in and worship myself? Or am I going to submit myself to the purposes and plans of God? Or am I going to take the chapter 1 route? Am I going to take the complaining route, the questioning route, the doubting route, the accusatory route? By the way, isn't it interesting to think, has that ever produced any good fruit in your life? You ever looked back on a time when you complained or doubted God and said, I'm sure glad I went through it like that? You know, even practically, it doesn't bring us any fruit, let alone the fact that it dishonors the Lord. The most miserable people are what? Discontent, complaining people. Those are the most miserable people in the world. Why? Because they're not satisfied with the Lord being on the throne. They think they can do a better job. So their life is one of constant frustration because they're attempting to dethrone God and they're just constantly frustrated. That's a chapter 1 Habakkuk. A chapter 3 Habakkuk, I know that no circumstance can change the character and promises of God. and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I lift my eyes to heaven, look past the instrument, past the rod of discipline to the Lord, and trust his word when I have no earthly reason to do so. A.W. Tozer has an interesting quote on what he calls pseudo-faith. Pseudo-faith. He said, the man of pseudo-faith, false faith, will fight for his verbal creed, but refuse flatly to allow himself to get into a predicament where his future must depend upon that creed being true. He always provides himself with secondary ways of escape so he'll have a way out if the roof caves in. What we need very badly these days is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do at the last day. Isn't that one reason why the Lord disciplines us? That's why he brings difficult things into our lives so we can learn to actually trust him and not just say we trust him in theory. That's why trials are the perfect gift from the Lord, because we can't ignore them. We are powerless to prevent trials in our lives. Even as Americans in the land of you don't deserve to suffer, and this is all about comfort, even Americans can't get past suffering. See, we can ignore the word of God. We can refuse to submit to it. We can refuse to be around God's people. We can try to stop, you know, shut up our conscience. We can stop praying. We can stop reading the word of God. We can control all those things, but we can't control trials or suffering. And that's why the Lord uses it. And he has the universe at his disposal. So he has unlimited access and perfect wisdom and unrivaled sovereignty. So he is just the perfect father to come after us, to wean us off of ourselves and the world and onto him. That's what happened with Habakkuk and Judah. Okay, Judah, you won't respond to my word. You keep killing the prophets, killing all the faithful kings. You keep refusing to submit in your word, even though I've given you multiple warnings. I know what you'll pay attention to. I'll send the Babylonians. You know, without food and water, you'll pay attention to that. You will definitely respond to the word of God in that type of extreme suffering. And that's what happens when we suffer. Whether it's God's discipline or merely the result of living in a fallen world, trials in the life of a Christian, as C.S. Lewis has said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. We pay attention to trials like we should pay attention to the word of God. And that's why he uses them. So, two responses just to review every believer should have when trials come, when life doesn't make sense. Humbly embrace your circumstances. Happily exult in God. We've got a few minutes for questions if you guys have anything.
Was Habakkuk alive during the siege of Jerusalem?
Yeah, I don't think we know. I don't think we have evidence to know whether or not he actually personally experienced these things. And that's part of the reason we don't know exactly the date of when he's prophesying. Is he prophesying something that's going to happen in 5 years or 50 years? It's, to my knowledge, we don't know if he personally experienced those things. Let me off that easy.
It was that thorough. Is it thought that he was the author of this book as well? Or is this like...
Yeah, I think chapter 2, verse 1 gives us a little indication of that. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. So you got an indication right there that Habakkuk would have wrote it down. Now, whether or not someone was involved in copying it or things like that, I'm not sure. But a lot of these things are Jewish tradition on who the authorship would be. But there we are given an indicator that he was involved at least to some degree. All right. Well, I'll get you guys out a few minutes early today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this look at a prophet that went from panic to praise and worry to worship, and we can't help but notice the Habakkuk in all of us, Lord, and how often we find ourselves in chapter 1 questioning your goodness and questioning your wisdom and even your sovereign control of our lives, and yet we know it's the very trial that has exposed that doubt in us that's going to cause us to persevere and refine our faith so that we do trust you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, Lord, as hard as uncomfortable our lives might be at times, we thank you for the pressures that you place upon us, because we know that they're not random, and we know they're not meaningless, and we know they're ordered out of infinite love and mercy for our good and your glory. And we cling to the promises that everything's working together for our good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that good is the conformity to Christ that we cherish as believers. So Lord, use this time in this text to realign our thoughts heavenward, that we may look past the instrument, past the rods that you use, past the circumstances and the difficult people in our lives, to see your purposes, to cherish your purposes, to even invite your discipline into our lives if there's areas that we're clinging to that we are unwilling to submit ourselves to. And we pray also for the next hour that you prepare us to sing joyfully to one another and to you. You prepare us to submit our hearts corporately to the preached word, and also for the Lord's Supper, that we might not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, and that we'd humbly confess our sin to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.